Hello and welcome to Animal Voices. You're listening to CIUT 89.5 FM. We are going to hear a little bit of news. I guess I should tell you I'm the host, Lauren Corman. Rob Moore is going to be back next week. I'm not sure what we have cooking up, but something good. We're going to start off with the news, and then we're going to turn to an interview with Stephen J. Rosen. We're going to be talking about one of his many books, but the one that we're concentrating on for the interview is called Holy Cow, the Hare Krishna Contribution to Vegetarianism and Animal Rights. And we're going to find out about the influence, the incredible influence, actually, that the Hare Krishna movement has had on vegetarianism in the West and, of course, also in the East. And find out more about that and learn more about the spiritual practices involved with vegetarian diets with that movement. So it should be an interesting program. But first, we're going to hear the news. I wanted to thank Carl for putting together these stories. He's just started a new job, so he isn't able to come and guest host with me today. But this one is from the Alabama Press Register. Some monkeys at the University of South Alabama's primate research laboratory are so stressed by captivity that they have gnawed through parts of their own bodies, an animal rights activist said on Monday. The activist, Michael A. Budke, director of Stop Animal Exploitation Now, held a news conference in Mobile to bring attention to what he considers quote-unquote very shocking treatment at the lab at the university campus in West Mobile. They pointed out that even though the monkeys are being bred and housed at the university for experiments elsewhere, they still are being confined to cages, which they said is causing some of the animals to go insane. Quote, the only conclusion we can draw is that the conditions in which these animals are housed are so barren, so utterly lifeless, that they have essentially lost their minds. The primates have been driven insane by captivity, Budke said. And this one's from the Center for Science in the Public Interest. Carmine and cochineal extracts, the red food dyes made from dried bodies of the cochineal insect, should be exterminated from the food supply once and for all, according to the nonprofit Center for Science in the Public Interest. The Food and Drug Administration is considering a rule that would require disclosure of carmine and cochineal on food labels, a proposal that CSPI says is in advance over the status quo, in which the dye can be described merely as a color added or an artificial color. But while the proposed disclosure rule would help consumers who know that they're allergic to carmine avoid it, a ban would protect those who might not know. CSPI contends that the FDA's proposed rule lowballs the number of people who experience allergic reactions to carmine and cochineal each year, and that the expense of emergency room treatment of those reactions far outweighs the cost of relabeling or reformulating carmine-containing products. Furthermore, CSPI urges that if the FDA doesn't ban the substance in food, it should at least require labels to disclose that it is insect-based, which would be useful to people who wish to adhere to kosher or vegetarian diets. Quote, why tolerate a food coloring that sends a couple hundred people to emergency rooms each year, yet its only purpose is cosmetic, asked CSPI Executive Director Michael F. Jacobson. Quote, here's an idea for food companies. If you want to make your strawberry or cherry yogurt a brighter shade of red, why not just add more strawberries or cherries instead of resorting to insect juice? CSPI is sending the FDA summaries of 32 adverse reaction reports it has received since it first petitioned the FDA about carmine and cochineal extract in 1998. Typical symptoms include itching, swelling of the eyes or tongue, difficulty breathing, hives, and headaches. Carmine is used in various yogurts, fruit-flavored drinks, candies, and other products. So, yeah, be aware that you might be drinking insects. Anyway,
disgusting.
This one's from Reuters. Top U.S. meat companies shut operations on Monday as tens of thousands of workers rallied across the nation for immigration reform. But the closures will not raise chicken, beef, or pork prices at supermarkets, analysts said. The one-day shutdown announced last week were led by Tyson Food Incorporated, the country's top meat producer. It was joined by other producers, including Seaboard Corp and privately held Cargill Inc. and Swift & Co. The meat plant closures come at a time when supplies of pork, beef, and chicken meat are large, as the spread of bird flu, a temporary chicken import ban by Russia, and a fifth case of mad cow disease in Canada takes a toll on sales. Quote, this will not affect retail prices, said Len Steiner of Manchester, New Hampshire-based Steiner Consulting Group, which tracks food sales, including meat. He said meat companies had ramped up production on Saturday to make up for the loss of output on Monday, adding that they are likely to keep the pace through the week. Quote, they can't make it up in one day, so they'll keep running hard through the week, Steiner said. And I can only imagine what this will look like inside slaughterhouses, considering it's already at a breakneck pace. And so if they're ramping it up, I can't imagine how many more injuries there will be. But luckily, there won't be a decline in meat production, according to the article. This is from AR News. United Poultry Concerns, UPC, announced its second annual International Respect for Chickens Day, taking place on May 4th. The purpose of Respect for Chickens Day is to celebrate the dignity, beauty, and life of chickens and to protest against the bleakness of their lives in farming operations. For International Respect for Chickens Day, educators, students, and office workers and activists are encouraged to do an action, and that's in bold, for chickens. Everything from showing the movie Chicken Run to setting up a school library display to leafleting on a busy street corner. A farmed animal sanctuary outside Washington, D.C. celebrates Respect for Chickens Day by having visiting students discuss what wings are for. Inspired by UPC's poster showing a mother hen with her chick tucked under her wing. A Minneapolis group is holding a Most Beautiful Chicken photo contest with prizes for the winners. Activists in Vancouver, BC are doing radio interviews and street demonstrations with their huge hen, Henny, to show the suffering of egg-laying chickens and why people should boycott eggs from hens in cages. On April 28th, the Los Angeles Times, Orange County, edition ran an article about the day by Dana Parsons. In the Respect for Chickens, Making a Day of It, UPC President Karen Davis explained why the project is important. She says, I believe these chickens should have a voice that cares, speaking out for them and wanting to change how people perceive and treat them. She said, I believe we should be there for these birds. And you can contact UPC at www.upc-online.org. I'm going to make a fool of myself, I'm sure, in the next interview. I talked with Stephen Rosen yesterday, and I said, wow, you know, I really don't know how to say most of the words in this book. We're talking about Holy Cow, the Hare Krishna contribution to vegetarianism and animal rights, so I will be humbled momentarily. We're going to take a short break, come back with Stephen J. Rosen, talk about Hare Krishna's contribution to animal rights and to the history of vegetarianism. It's very fascinating. Stay tuned. Hello and welcome back to Animal Voices. You're listening to CIUT 89.5 FM, www.ciut.fm over the internet. I'm your host, Lauren Corman, and I just wanted to let people know that if you're interested in hearing this program again or suggesting it to a friend, the program will be archived on the Animal Voices website, which is animalvoices.ca. If you have any questions or comments or ideas for upcoming programs, we would love to hear from you. If you also have opinions about the programs, agreeing or disagreeing, you can write us at animalvoices@ciut.fm. We love to hear from listeners. Today's interview is with Stephen J. Rosen. We're talking with him specifically about his book, Holy Cow, the Hare Krishna Contribution to Vegetarianism and Animal Rights. He is also the editor-in-chief of the Journal of Vaishnava Studies. And we're very pleased to have him on the program today. Hi, Stephen.
Hi. Happy to be here, especially since here is my very own living room.
Oh, great. So I'm going to ask you a bunch of sort of really, really introductory questions about the Hare Krishna movement and find out about why it has been so influential in terms of developing a consciousness around vegetarianism and animal issues. But before we jump into that, I was hoping to get more of an introduction to you about your background and also what brought you to the Hare Krishna movement.
Well, like many children of the 60s, I was searching for the truth, the quote-unquote truth, you know. And I experimented with drugs and the usual stuff that kids in the 60s did. But I took the search a little further, and I started studying Sanskrit, and I wanted to get to the origin of religious truth. And I found that Islam is 1,300 years old, Christianity 2,000 years old, Buddhism 2,500 years old, and Judaism was 4,500 years old, but I wanted to get back to the source, the origin of religious truth. And so then I found that Hinduism didn't have a founder like other major world religions, and it couldn't be traced back to a particular point in time. But rather, it was traced back to an earlier tradition known as Sanatana Dharma, which means the eternal function of the soul. And that's kind of what I was interested in. I wanted to know the essence of religious mysticism rather than any one sectarian religion. That's what I was looking for. And so that was my search, and I was reading mainly Eastern texts such as the Bhagavad Gita. And one day I was on my way to school, high school. I was reading a particular commentary on the Bhagavad Gita on the train going to school in Manhattan. And a Hare Krishna devotee happened to be walking up, doing his thing, you know, selling books on the train. And he saw me sitting there reading a copy of the Bhagavad Gita. And he walks up to me and he says, "You're reading poison." And I looked at him like he was crazy. I thought, "Well, you guys are into Eastern stuff, and this is the Bhagavad Gita, one of the most popular Hindu books in the world. Why is this poison?" And what he said to me after that was interesting. He said, "Bhagavad Gita is as pure as milk." Of course, a vegan wouldn't want to hear that. But anyway, just to get the analogy, "Bhagavad Gita is as pure as milk, but even milk, when touched by the lips of a serpent, becomes poisonous." So I could understand what he was trying to say was that the particular commentary I was reading was not conveying the Bhagavad Gita properly. So he said to me, "Just look at our Bhagavad Gita, translated by the founder of the Krishna movement, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada." So I said, "Well, I'm a student. I can't afford to buy your Gita. It's a big book. I don't think I really want it." And then he said, "No, I'll give it to you for free. I just want you to compare it to the Gita you're reading now. And all I ask in payment is that Sunday you come to our temple and you let me know what you think about our Gita." So I said, sure, I'll do that, because I love reading Bhagavad Gita. And I found in the introduction to their Bhagavad Gita, I understood more about the Bhagavad Gita than all the many commentaries I had read and all the various translations I had read. Just in the introduction, I got a clear idea what the Bhagavad Gita was all about. So I was impressed. I went to the Hare Krishna temple that following week, and I wasn't impressed with the temple. I was going to leave and probably never come back. But the fellow who gave me the book said to me, "I can see you're not impressed with the temple, but come back one more time, because our founder, Swami Prabhupada, who translated the Gita that you read, will be here next week." This was in 1972. And so I went to the temple again one last time, and when I saw Prabhupada, I could understand here was a genuine saint. This is what I had been looking for, someone who was actually practicing religious mysticism. Then, so I wanted some of that, you know. I said, "Wow, Prabhupada is everything I had been looking for, so let me accept him as my teacher and learn from him." And that's how I kind of got involved with the Hare Krishna religion.
And so you knew that you were in the presence of a saint?
Yes.
Can you tell us about that experience?
Yeah, well, when I saw him, he was lecturing when I got there to the temple. And his lecture was very basic, but it was fundamental, but fundamentally true. I mean, I could understand everything he was saying was reflecting all truths that I had come to realize from reading many, many books on religion. And then, after the lecture, he walked out of the room, and he walked right up to me where I was standing in the hallway. He turned to me, and he just said, "Hare Krishna." And in those two words, I felt spiritual upliftment. It's something you have to experience, really. It's not something that can be expressed. Mm-hmm. But it gave me enough of a feeling that I thought, "Oh yeah, this is something I want to practice. It's very deep. It's something I feel in my heart of hearts that I needed to practice." So I started chanting Hare Krishna and following the principles, one of which is vegetarianism. I was a vegetarian when I joined the Hare Krishna movement. But the Hare Krishna movement sort of gave a theological backing to my practice of vegetarianism.
And I mean, it must have been, you know, in some ways it sounds like it was a good fit. But, you know, in the interview conducted by Ryan Barry, it said that you were also something of a religious skeptic.
I was, yeah. I didn't want to commit to any one particular religious path, but I was looking, as I said, for the source of religious truth. I wanted mysticism, but I didn't want to align myself with any one sectarian religion. But Prabhupada's teaching was just that. he often taught, you know, I'm not preaching Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. I'm teaching the science of God consciousness. And by applying this science, you could become a better Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, or whatever. Hmm. It's simply how to get close to God. That's what he was teaching. And I was gratified by the fact that one of his teachings included vegetarianism, because in my search of religious truth, I found it a little contradictory that some religious teachers would say, no, God is the all-compassionate one, the all-merciful one, and at the same time they would promote meat-eating. How could they worship a God who's all-compassionate and all-merciful but not extend that mercy to creatures, you know, animals and fish and so on? So I was so happy when I found in the Hare Krishna religion, which, by the way, the modern manifestation is called Hare Krishna religion. It's traditionally known in India as Vaishnavism. Mm. And I was happy to find that Vaishnavism didn't have those contradictions. I mean, vegetarianism is deeply embedded in Vaishnavism. One of the basic principles is ahimsa, which means nonviolence. And they extend that to the whole created world. And one of the main teachings in the scriptures of Vaishnavism is ahimsa paro dharmo. That's found in the Mahabharata and in the Padma Purana, both ancient texts. And ahimsa paro dharmo means that nonviolence is the highest duty. The highest duty is to just be kind to other creatures.
It's definitely a good path to follow. And tell us about, because, you know, your experience was often, you know, or sounds like it was clearly quite profound, and other people have been drawn to this as well. Tell us about the influence of Hare Krishna on the West and the rise of it here.
Well, let's see. Prabhupada came West in 1965. Prior to his arrival in the West, other Vaishnavas had come to Western shores, but they were largely unsuccessful. He came at the right time, for one. He came the height of the 60s counterculture, so people were kind of looking for, you know, the exotic East and then mysticism and things like that. And so one was that he came at the right time. Another thing was that he was actually representative of an ancient tradition, the Brahma Madhva Gaudiya Sampradaya. There are various esoteric lineages in India. And he was a proper representative of one of those. There are four of them in India. And many of the people who came West were not proper representatives of these lineages. So they didn't have the same, in Sanskrit it's called Shakti, or potency. Some of them did, but Prabhupada was uniquely qualified. He was a student in school, in college of economics, philosophy, and English. So, you know, a lot of Indians who came West didn't have the language skills, but Prabhupada majored in English. Mm. The economics thing helped him form his society, ISKCON, you know, legally. He knew all about forming an institution and all of that,
and
philosophy.
The International Society for Krishna Consciousness?
Exactly, yeah, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which he founded in 1966. And then his study of philosophy enabled him to convey the ancient Vaishnava scriptures to a Western audience. He was able to do it in our language, you know, by comparing Vaishnava teachings to Christianity and various Western philosophers like Socrates and Plato. So he was equipped, and he came at the right time, and he had a large following. And when he came to New York, Allen Ginsberg and some of the beat poets assisted him in his work. And then he went to England, and he immediately, by, you could say, good fortune or Krishna's grace, you know, created an alliance with the Beatles, mm-hmm. of all people. And, you know, working with his disciples, working with the Beatles, managed to put the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. You know, that it's a famous mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. They made it a number one hit on the charts throughout much of the world. So that's no small thing, you know, an ancient tradition coming from India and its main mantra becoming a number one hit on the pop charts.
Right.
So that was basically the coming of Krishna consciousness to the West. It had long been predicted. 500 years ago, Lord Chaitanya, who was an avatar, an incarnation of Krishna, said, "My name will be sung in every town and village of the world." And then only 100 years or so before Prabhupada came, one of the great teachers in that lineage said, "Soon a person is coming who will bring the holy name all over the world, and Russians and Europeans and Americans will raise up banners and chant the holy names of God together." So, I mean, it was long predicted, and then Prabhupada finally came and fulfilled the prediction.
Stephen, we're going to take a short break just to do some station identification, and I think maybe we have a couple of ads for the station, and we'll come back and continue learning about the Hare Krishna movement.
Great.
Thank you. Hello and welcome back to Animal Voices on CIUT. Just want to let people know that this program will be archived on our website, animalvoices.ca. And there's also a nifty feature for the website that if you have any comments about the program, you can post your comments underneath each show as well. We're speaking with Stephen J. Rosen today. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask you a follow-up question about the chanting, because you provided that quote about it being, you know, sung all over the world. And
yeah.
I think that the chanting is something that intrigues a lot of people, but they're not quite sure what it's about and why that's important.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Mantra meditation goes back for thousands of years in India, and it actually can be found in most of the religions of the world, the importance of chanting. Because the idea is that spiritual sound vibration is absolute. It's non-different than God. Just like it's the opposite of the material world, where a sound and the thing that the sound represents are necessarily different. Like water, the word water and the substance water are necessarily different. So spirit is just the opposite of matter. So in the spiritual realm, a sound and the thing it represents are one and the same. And so God and his names, according to most religious traditions, are one and the same. That's why in the Bible, for instance, it'll say, "From the rising of the sun until the setting, the Lord's name is to be praised." And there are many quotes like that. And so in the Eastern scriptures, in the Vedic scriptures, the same principle is there. And so it's considered that all of God's potencies are there in God's name. And there are certain mantras that are considered particularly efficacious. And the Maha Mantra, the one I just quoted, the Hare Krishna Mantra, is one. It's called Maha Mantra, which means great mantra. And that means that the potency of all of the mantras are included in this one mantra, so it's particularly powerful. A literal translation of the Hare Krishna Mantra would be something as follows. O Lord, O energy of the Lord, please engage me in your service. So it's a unique mantra also in the sense that it doesn't ask God for anything. It's not like, please give us today our daily bread, or please help us, or please, you know, get me a new car or a nice spouse. Or it's completely selfless in that it's for one, the mantra is really about, you know, I am not interested in anything material. I only want spiritual life. That's basically what the mantra is saying.
Hmm. So with this, you know, with the Beatles involvement and the song, you know, going number one, I was curious about whether if people are saying the mantra and they're not necessarily understanding the meaning behind it, have some people within Hare Krishna, like, have they thought that this is appropriative at all, or is it sort of, you know, the more we can get that mantra out there, the better, and that this, you know, spreads the kind of message that we're looking to spread?
The mantra is purifying because, as I was saying, the sound and the thing the sound represents are non-different. So whether you understand what the mantra means or not is secondary. Mm. An example Prabhupada used to give is fire burns. If you put your hand in fire, it burns. You don't have to understand how it burns, or, you know, you don't have to believe that it's going to burn. If you put your hand in it, it will burn. In the same way, if you chant God's names, it will purify you, whether you believe in it or not. So, yeah, the Hare Krishna movement always had the philosophy of give out the holy names. That's why they go in the streets chanting and so on, because if people hear the holy name, it will purify them. Their spiritual life will open up, sort of mystically.
That makes sense. I had a chance to go to the Govinda Dining Lounge in Toronto yesterday for some of the wonderful food there. And I was mentioning to you yesterday when we talked on the phone briefly about the book that we're discussing, I guess sort of generally, talking about the Hare Krishna movement today, Holy Cow, the Hare Krishna Contribution to Vegetarianism and Animal Rights. When I was reading through this book, I was getting very hungry, and I'm sure, and you laughed, and I think you understood why I said that. And of course, I wanted to go and try some of the foods that were talked about, and I really spent a lot of time eating slowly and thinking about what I was doing. So I was wondering if you could talk with us about is it prasadam?
Prasadam, yeah.
Ah, okay, I got it, sort of. And the relevance of sort of one way that I think about it, I don't know if this is a misnomer, is kind of a spiritual diet. Tell us about the food and the Hare Krishna movement.
Yeah, food is a very, very important component of people's lives, obviously, and it's even more so, I would say, for the Hare Krishna movement or Vaishnavism in general. The idea of prasadam is, again, like the holy name of Krishna. It's considered spiritual or absolute because it's offered to Krishna. And just as the name Krishna is non-different than Krishna, so does the prasadam, once offered to Krishna, become non-different from Krishna. So it's interesting. I mean, the Vaishnav concept is that eating the food puts you in touch with Krishna just as much as chanting his name puts you in touch with Krishna, meaning God. And the interesting thing in the present context is that Krishna, or God, makes clear from the scriptures exactly what kind of food he prefers. Because if you're going to offer food to God, you want to offer food that God prefers, as you would with anybody else. So, and the foods that God says he wants in the scripture are vegetarian foods, mainly vegan foods. And so, as you'll read in my book, Holy Cow, it's very clear, and it's been clear for thousands of years to Vaishnavas in India, that certain vegetarian recipes are God's preferred diet, and that's why Vaishnavas are vegetarian. And really delectable recipes. I mean, you look at some of the recipes I've included in my book, you'll see that you could live off this stuff quite happily.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess the basic thing I'd want to say about prasadam is that it's considered non-different from God, just as the name of God is not different from God.
I thought it was, I mean, this is something that this sort of happens through the book, is I think probably is an entry point for people who are more familiar with, you know, Western religions like Christianity, that you do a compare and contrast. And one of the points that you brought out, which I thought was interesting and I wanted you to elaborate on, was you compare prasadam to communion, and you talk about how they're similar, but they're also different. And I was wondering if you could share that with us today.
Well, briefly, the idea of Eucharist, eating the body of God, body of Christ, is in essence the same as prasadam, because when you offer the food to God, it becomes non-different, as I was saying. And so it becomes God's body in essence, just like the Eucharist. The difference, I would say, is that the Eucharist is generally taken once a week by Christians. Their body is not sustained by the host. Whereas prasadam, each meal or every morsel that a Vaishnava puts into his or her mouth is sustaining them, and it's prasadam. Every bit of food is offered. In fact, the Vaishnava believes that if one eats food without first offering it back to God in sacrifice, one is eating only sin. In other words, that won't bring you closer to God. But if every bit of food you eat is offered to God first in sacrifice, and then you eat the remnants, you can get closer to God in that way.
I'm curious about your use of the word sin, too, because I'm assuming that within this context it's a bit different than maybe how some people might think about sin. How does sin feature into the Hare Krishna movement? What does that mean?
Yes, as I was just indicating, sin just means that which doesn't bring you closer to God.
So it's not the fire and brimstone notion?
No, it's not that idea at all. It's closely related to the Sanskrit idea of maya. Maya means illusion in Sanskrit. So if you perform activities that take you closer to God, that's not maya. That's not illusion. But if you perform activities that bring you further away, that's maya. And illusion is something that I think everyone can relate to more than the fire and brimstone, sin, hell kind of idea. There are things that we do in life that are good for us and things that are not good for us. And if we do the things that are not good for us, that's maya.
Mm-hmm.
that's sin in the Hare Krishna point of view.
Does that relate, or could you relate it for us, perhaps, to notions of karma? This is also, I think, probably a term that a lot of people are familiar with, but don't necessarily know the roots of that term and the meaning of it for the Hare Krishna movement.
Yeah, well, karma is an ancient concept, goes back to the Vedic literature in India. Very interesting. It's a metaphysical extension, I would say, of Newton's third law of motion, that for every action there's an equal and commensurate reaction. But a metaphysical extension of it, meaning it's not about the physical world, but everything we do or everything we think or everything we feel has a corresponding reaction. Sometimes we know what those reactions are, sometimes we don't, sometimes they're very subtle. Technically, karma is threefold in the Vedic literature. You have karma proper, karma, which means doing a righteous action, and there'll be a good reaction for any righteous action. There's vikarma, which means that for any negative action, there's a negative reaction. Just like, to give you one example, karma would be eating vegetarian food. There's a good reaction for eating vegetarian food because it's something done in goodness. You're not harming creatures. But if you were to eat meat, that would be vikarma, meaning there's a negative reaction. In some parts of the Vedic literature, it says that people who eat meat will take birth for all the hairs that are on the animal's body. They'll have to take rebirth and then subsequent incarnations, usually as animals. So that's karma and vikarma. And then the most important one is akarma. Akarma means you perform no material action, but rather a spiritual action. And so a spiritual action has no material reaction, but a spiritual reaction. An example would be taking prasadam. If you eat food that's first offered to Krishna, there's no good reaction in the sense of material goodness, and there's no bad reaction, but rather there's a spiritual reaction. You get closer to God. So those are the three kinds of karma.
There's a quote here. I'm going to leave it to you to pronounce the name of whom this comes from, but the motto here is simple living and high thinking.
Oh, that was something Prabhupada said. I believe he got that from Thoreau. I don't think it was his original idea, but he certainly developed it in terms of the Vedic paradigm. Simple living and high thinking means living a life close to the land and close to God, and a natural way of life. The Vedic literature is strongly promotes a natural way of life. It has holistic alternatives to what we would call the modern technological form of living. Like, as one example, instead of allopathic medicine, the Vedic literature promotes homeopathic medicine, and there's a whole section in the Vedas called Ayurveda, which is a homeopathic form of medicine. And vegetarianism and organic farming and all kinds of things like that were promoted by Prabhupada. And so that's what he meant by simple living and high thinking. High thinking in the sense of one should contemplate Vedic philosophy and how to get closer to God. That's what he considered high thinking. Simple living, as I said, close to the land, and vegetarianism and so on.
And I think one of the things I thought was fascinating about the book is the discussion about the Hare Krishna followers being very grounded in the senses, and this is sort of runs counter to, you know, a lot of Western religions, which is, you know, to sort of extract yourself or sort of to get away from the body.
And not just Western religion, but traditionally in the East as well, there was a big contingent of followers, both Hindu and Buddhist, who believe in repressing the senses and denying the body.
So simple living doesn't just mean to sort of, you know, remove yourself from the sensual world.
Not at all. In fact, what it means is transforming the sensual world into something spiritual. Just like the whole idea of prasadam, as opposed to many ascetics in India who will say, you know, one should deny oneself sumptuous foods, the Vaishnava or Hare Krishna tradition teaches, no, eat sumptuous foods, but first offer it back to God in sacrifice. So I like to call devotees aesthetic ascetics, in the sense that they're ascetic in the sense that they refrain from material sense pleasures, but they have an aesthetic point of view in that they enjoy the senses, or let us say they rejoice in the senses, but in connection to God. So they spiritualize sense pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
This is a very important concept in the Hare Krishna tradition. Because, to give you another example, in India, renunciation is a very popular thing, to renounce the world in pursuit of God. But the Hare Krishna teaching is not to renounce so much as to engage.
Hmm.
It's an engaged form of spirituality.
Mm-hmm. I'm just looking here at the cover of the book, and I usually won't ask people about the cover of the book because I know that sometimes they don't have any control over what that looks like. But the picture is also featured in the book, and it's of this child holding onto a cow.
I love that picture.
Yeah, to me, it's because it is such a sensuous picture, and so tactile and warm, and there's this real joy about it.
Yeah.
It seems to kind of embody some of those things you were just talking about.
Absolutely. Yeah, it sums up the book. That's why I was very happy that picture was chosen for the cover.
So tell us, he's here holding an animal. He's holding a cow. Tell us about the relevance of cows in particular to some of the ideas that we were discussing before.
Well, cow protection in India goes back a long way. It originates with Krishna, the primary form of God worshipped amongst the Vaishnavas. And Krishna is depicted as a cowherd boy. And one of the reasons for that is and Mahatma Gandhi wrote about this extensively, how the cow represents the whole natural world. Sort of goes back to Prabhupada's statement about simple living and high thinking. The simple living thing, he always said, a person can live very happily with just a little land and a cow, So the cow represents that for the Hare Krishna tradition, a very simple way of life, hearkening back to a time when people just lived in a little village with a cow. And also, the cow is quite a miraculous beast in that it takes a little grass and transforms it into milk, and then it usually gives enough milk for its own offspring and is left over for the human world. And the interesting thing about the cow also, and it's especially noted in India, is that its urine and its stool is used. The urine has antiseptic properties, and the it's a hard thing for me to express here, but it is expressed very clearly in the book about the five products of the cow, ranging from its milk, feces, urine, and so on, and it's used by people in India for their own betterment and various ways.
We were talking, and I just wanted to touch on this briefly. We were talking on the phone, and you asked me yesterday, are you vegetarian? And I said, oh, I'm vegan. And you said, oh, that's good. I'm not sure how much we want to talk about milk, I had noted in the recipes that you had provided options for people who wanted to veganize it, and I think probably for some of our listeners who are well aware of industrial milk production, was thinking, well, how does this fit in? And you had some interesting commentary in the book about that.
Yeah, well, the Hare Krishna movement lends itself well to veganism, although it doesn't make it mandatory. Vegetarianism is mandatory for people who follow the Hare Krishna religion or Vaishnavism. But veganism is optional, although along the lines of simple living and high thinking, Prabhupada was very concerned about devotees buying milk in the supermarket, and specifically because of the concerns you just brought up. He preferred that devotees have their own farm communities where cows could live peacefully and happily and giving milk freely, but not under the factory farm conditions and so on.
We only have about 5 more minutes left, and I wanted to turn it over to you. If there's anything in particular that, when you talk about the subject, that gets missed or people misunderstand, or something that you wanted to share with our listeners before we close the program.
I would just say that there's more to the Hare Krishna movement than meets the eye. And, people usually have the conception that these are people who are just accosting, people in airports, distributing books and chanting on the streets. And sure, some of that goes on, but the movement represents a very deep spiritual tradition that goes back many, many centuries in India. It's a profound, profound teaching. And I often like to compare the Hare Krishna movement to an iceberg, right? Mm-hmm. An iceberg, because you see the very tip of it at the top, and you don't see all the substance that's beneath the water. So I would like people to know that there is a lot of substance beneath the water. The Hare Krishna movement is a lot more than what it might appear to be on the surface.
And for people who want to begin looking at it in that more in-depth way, I think that Holy Cow is an extremely accessible as well as very dense book at the same time, which was cool. There was lots of great information in there. Holy Cow, the Hare Krishna Contribution to Vegetarianism and Animal Rights. Is there other resources that you would suggest for people, or would you suggest going to the temple? How would you get started?
Yeah, I wrote a book called The Hidden Glory of India, which is an overview of Hindu spirituality, particularly from the Hare Krishna point of view. And that can be gotten from the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust in Los Angeles. I don't know the website offhand, but that book, The Hidden Glory of India, they could find it online. Or my Holy Cow book, which we're discussing now, they can get from Lantern.
Mm-hmm.
You can give the website.
Yeah, and that's on our website as well. Lantern Books is just lanternbooks.com, and you can find out more information about the book as well for people who are listening by going to animalvoices.ca. Stephen, thank you so much for being on the program today.
Thank you.
It was a real joy. And it was really great to, I had the inspiration to go out and to enjoy some of this food and to think about it. And I look forward to finding out more about the movement. Thanks again for being on the show.
Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Bye.
Bye.
You've been listening to Animal Voices on CIUT 89.5 FM. I'm your host, Lauren Corman. We were speaking with Stephen J. Rosen about his book, Holy Cow, The Hare Krishna Contribution to Vegetarianism and Animal Rights. And if you have any questions or comments for us, you can write us at animalvoices@ciut.fm. We have over 140 programs currently online that are free for downloading at animalvoices.ca. And Lamia is waving to me, so I will turn it over to them.
I just wanted to say, when I went to Australia, the only veggie place that I could find in Cairns, Australia, which is a tourist pit of hell, to tell you the truth, sure, some beautiful places, but touristy beyond belief, was the Hare Krishna restaurant, and they're so lovely there, and the food was fabulous.
Oh, nice.
Yeah.
For people, too, who are interested in finding out more about the movement and going and enjoying some of the food, you can find out more about the Govinda Dining Lounge by going to the TVA website, just doing a simple search for vegetarian restaurants in Toronto. Thanks to Lamia for teching today, and please stay tuned for Roadrunner. You're listening to CIUT 89.5.